Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us with your presence as you promised in the Word. Thank you for giving us this work to do for you. And thank you for teaching us on this Sabbath day and changing the showbread. Thank you, Father, for the way you guide us each and every day, each and every hour of every day, and letting us see your hand move many times in hindsight, because we're so short-sighted we don't see it sometimes until days, weeks, or even years later. But thank you. Thank you for loving us that much. We pray, Father, that you bless everyone that's on our prayer list, especially those that are lost, and those that help us do the work. We thank you for the extra special blessing you place upon them, because we have a work to do, Father, and you're testing us to see if we'll do it. Thank you for giving us a desire in our hearts to pass the tests and to do the work. And thank you also for blessing those that even those ones that come against us. They need the truth. And while they're coming against us, they're at least still in our lives and giving us opportunities to share. And Father, we pray that all that we're doing is blessed by you, the church, the family, and the ministry. And thank you for blessing each and every one of us as individuals and as your son's bride. In Jesus' name, amen. I got a question. Everything went okay, Brother Rick, with your oldest? Did he make it home okay? Everything's fine? Because they said on the 19th, right? Oh, okay. But is he out of the area? He's out of Afghanistan and all that? No? Okay. All right, so they're dragging their feet like they usually do. All right. Yeah. That's too bad, too, because they give them a date, and then their superiors drag their feet. So we keep them in prayer, as always. So, all right. Okay. We are in, Great Controversy, Chapter 12, the French Reformation, and we are on page 219, the bottom of the very last paragraph, for those of you listening on the radio and the phone. And it says, God was still preparing workers to extend his cause. In one of the schools of Paris was a thoughtful, quiet youth, already giving evidence of a powerful and penetrating mind, and no less marked for the blamelessness of his life than for intellectual ardor and religious devotion. His genius and application soon made him the pride of the college, and it was confidently anticipated that John Calvin would become one of the ablest and most honored defenders of the church. But a ray of divine light penetrated even within the walls of socialism, scholasticism, and superstition by which Calvin was enclosed. Now, that's Catholicism in a nutshell. It's just mostly superstition. With all the genuflecting and the kissing rosaries and the holy water sprinkling, all that weird stuff, and turning to the east, and infants of Prague with dimes under them, and I mean, it's just amazing what they do, and not in a good way either. But she goes on to say that he heard of the new doctrines with a shudder, nothing doubting that the heretics deserved the fire to which they were given. Yet, all unwittingly, he was brought face to face with the heresy and forced to test the power of Romish theology to combat the Protestant teaching. A cousin of Calvin's, who had joined the Reformers, was in Paris. The two kinsmen often met and discussed together the matters that were disturbing Christendom. There are but two religions in the world, said Alaptan, the Protestant. The one class of religions are those which men have invented, in all of which man saves himself by ceremonies and good works. And the other is that one religion which is revealed in the Bible, and which teaches man to look for salvation solely from the free grace of God. I will have none of your new doctrines, exclaimed Calvin. Think you that I have lived in error all my days? And it's from Wiley's book 13, chapter 7. And this is like, this is a response that a lot of Catholics will give you when you ask them, especially the older ones. They try to put, they try to make you look bad in your own eyes when they say, you think I have been living in error my whole life? You think I'm stupid or something? You know, like in today's language, you know, they say, do you think I'm stupid or something? In other words, it's like they're trying to get you to admit that you're telling them they're stupid to make you look bad in your own, you know, and then so you got to start defending yourself. And it's just like, no, 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 it has nothing to do with stupidity. 99.9% of Catholics don't study and accept the religion by choice. They're born into it. Well, unless, of course, you count guys like, you know, Jeb Bush or Tony Blair and some of the other guys that know if you convert to Catholicism, you'll have more power politically. So they don't study it either. They just join it for the money. But so it's just amazing. Let's see how this guy responds to this. So she goes on, but thoughts had been awakened in his mind, which he could not banish at will. Alone in his chamber, he pondered upon his cousin's words. Conviction of sin fastened upon him. He saw himself without an intercessor in the presence of a holy and just God, or judge. The mediation of saints, good works, the ceremonies of the church, all were powerless to atone for sin. You know, and that's the hard part, to try to get a Catholic to understand that, or even the Seventh-day Adventists, because they do a lot of ritualistic stuff now, too. One of their most infamous rituals are, you got to stay in the church. It's an act that they think they have to do to gain salvation. They don't realize the basic structure of that act. Yeah, yeah, me too, David. As a matter of fact, we used to teach that. And what he stated was, I guess he was a Catholic at one time. He says, or maybe they told you, the Catholics tell you this, but this is what, I mean, they got this in writing. I got this on the Words of a Beast page. They put the tradition sometimes above Scripture, but usually in writing they mostly say that tradition and Scripture are one and the same in the Catholic Church. And that is a really difficult hurdle to jump over when you're dealing with, especially with devout Catholics, because they feel that that's true. Just like with this one article that the Seventh-day Adventist Church put out where they're saying, you know, they're letting the Catholics off the hook. I'm going to be doing a sermon about it next week because it has to be recorded. I want to put it on audio because I want it to eventually be a video. And it's also going to be in a newsletter because I couldn't believe some of the statements that they're making to say that it's okay to embrace and join ecumenically with the Catholics now, because what Sister White was talking about many, many years ago has changed. It's not the same anymore. And the only way they can get away with that stuff is if no one reads their Bibles or no one reads Spirit of Prophecy. They know the timing's right. They know it's good to do it now. And so they go for it. Had they done it 20 years ago, it wouldn't have flown. You know, it wouldn't fly. It wouldn't work. And so the same thing here is going on with when they say tradition is equal with Scripture. A Catholic will agree with that because the Catholic never read in the Bible, but that's not right. And then they'll use Scriptures out of context when it speaks of tradition and say, look, Paul spoke of tradition as a good thing. He says, yeah, when it coincides with that which is the written word. But when it goes directly against biblical jurisprudence, no, you get rid of it. It's not. And for those of you that don't know what biblical jurisprudence means, doing it God's way, the way the Bible says to do it. That's biblical jurisprudence. So, going on. She says, he could see before, and this is, of course, just getting back, Calvin is in his, I guess, bedroom or a stipend or something at night, and he's thinking about all that he was talking about with his cousin, and he realizes that he's powerless. All these things that the church offers, all these rituals, all this genuflecting and holy water sprinkling is useless to atone for his sins. She goes on to say that he could see before him nothing but the blackness of eternal despair. In vain, the doctors of the church endeavored to relieve his woe. Confession, penance, were resorted to in vain. They could not reconcile the soul with God. And this kind of strikes a nerve with me. I'm thinking this has something to do with why Mother Teresa gave up on Christianity, I think, the last 5 years of her life. because of Catholic ritual. She was the ultimate devout Catholic, and she went out and did this and did that, and $100 million a year was coming in for donations, which she never saw. It all went to the Vatican, and none of the poor people saw it either. I got a big write-up about that on the website and did a radio thing on it, too. And I even mentioned it in that most recent video that Luke helped me do. But Mother Teresa actually got to a point where she got to the same realization that Calvin did, obviously. The only difference is that's where she stops. Calvin, as we're going to see here in a minute, continues on and goes forward and runs towards Christ, whereas Mother Teresa just gave up because she, you know, she's doing this, she's genuflecting, she's getting the holy water, she's going to confession, she's taking the Eucharist, she's doing all the good works, and she feels like she's got this big vacant hole. And she was talking about this, and how it's just, and she says she doesn't see God anymore because every day she goes out and she sees these starving little kids. And the reason she keeps seeing the starving little kids is because the money that's coming in never goes to those starving little kids. She doesn't catch the two-and-two thing. She doesn't realize the Vatican has not been putting the money into those little kids' mouths, feeding them. And so she, thanks to Catholicism, gave up on God because all those weird rituals left a gigantic, massive void in her life, and she just gave up on Christianity to the point where she even begged for an exorcism on her deathbed. This is where Catholicism leads. It's just man. It's mankind's inventions, and it does nothing to make the heart happy. It does nothing to make the heart peaceful. I remember when I was a Catholic, I went to confession every Saturday. I went to Mass every morning. I said the rosary every day, and I was still scared out of my wits if I was going to die. I didn't know. I have no assurance. As Paul says, we can have assurance. But as I'm in the Scriptures, in the Catholic Bible, I started to get that assurance, and eventually I kept reading the Bible, and I got out of that church. And so she goes on to say that while still engaged in these fruitless struggles, Calvin, chancing one day to visit one of the public squares, witnessed there the burning of a heretic. He was filled with wonder at the expression of peace which rested upon the martyr's countenance. And you can read about this kind of stuff in Fox's Book of Martyrs, where people were singing and smiling as they're being burned alive. Jesus wasn't kidding when he says he's going to be with you right when that happens. And so she goes on, amid the tortures of that dreadful death and under the more terrible condemnation of the church, he manifested a faith and courage which the young student painfully contrasted with his own despair and darkness while living in strictest obedience to the church. I got to tell you, no matter how, because I was devout, you know, and no matter how strictly you obey Catholicism, it's like only to Sunday-keeping churches. No matter how strictly you go to church every Sunday, or do like they say to do, or strictly believe in a 7-year trib, which doesn't exist, or that when you go to, this has helped me too when my dad died 2 weeks ago yesterday. Had I been Catholic when he died, I would be beside myself. I was talking about this last night. Because the Catholic, and this is what also confuses me. Catholicism teaches you go to you go to purgatory, then limbo, right? So you're in purgatory, spinning around like an ember above a fire, on fire, your spirit is on fire, you feel the pains of the fire for the sins you have committed in life, you don't go to heaven yet. But then when I talk to loved ones who are all Catholic at his wake, they're all saying, yes, Dad's looking down right now. So, well, what happened to purgatory? But still, had I been Catholic, devout as I was, I would have believed my dad was floating around in some flames, screaming at the top of his lungs because of his sins. I praise God for the truth about the state of the dead. It makes me realize he's sleeping. He doesn't even know he's dead. Where he's headed, I don't know. I've seen the fruits in the man's life, and he has changed. But still, again, I'm not God. I can't pray him into heaven. I can't pray him into hell. I can't go either way. But yeah, amen. It's just confusion, and it gets you to a place where there's no hope. You have no hope. Just like the guy that was up there preaching. They did like a miniature Catholic wannabe mass kind of a thing. I didn't realize they were going to do that at the wake. And this guy was saying things, and me and Fran had to walk out. We couldn't deal with it. He's totally taking the Scriptures out of context, left and right, and saying things that just weren't true about my dad. For example, he didn't have a brother, but he said my dad was an uncle to somebody. So they don't even know who's in the casket when they're up there. And this is Catholicism. This is how it is. It's all these weird rituals, and they just, you know, like the kids witnessed it for the first time. Some of the younger ones, they were all repeating after him. It was just weird. It took me back. It reminded me of how empty those rituals are. If anybody here has been to a Catholic mass, you know what I'm talking about. The priest says something, the whole audience will respond. The priest says something else, the whole audience responds. It's just all, and I remember all those responses. Like, they're all memorized because I did them for 29 years. So going on, she says, upon the Bible, he knew the heretics rested their faith. See, like with Catholicism, it's rested in tradition. She says, he determined to study it and discover, if he could, the secret of their joy. In the Bible, he found Christ. O Father, he cried, his sacrifice has appeased thy wrath. In the Bible he found Christ. Okay, and then, O Father, he cried, his sacrifice has appeased thy wrath. His blood has washed away my impurities. His cross has borne my curse. His death has atoned for me. We had devised for ourselves many useless follies, like genuflecting, holy water, the whole nine yards he's talking about. But thou hast placed thy words before me like a torch, and thou hast touched my heart, in order that I may hold in abomination all other merits save those of Jesus. And that's from Martin's book, Volume 3, Chapter 13. Calvin had been educated for the priesthood. When only 12 years of age, he had been appointed to the chaplaincy of a small church, and his head had been shorn by the bishop in accordance with the canon of the church. And that means the whole top of your head is bald. They put a bowl on, or they put some kind of a thing on there where they, you've seen the old paintings of the monks where the top of the head was perfectly round, like wearing the yarmulke, only there's just nothing up there, just skin. She says, he did not receive consecration, nor did he fulfill the duties of a priest, but he became a member of the clergy, holding the title of his office and receiving an allowance in consideration thereof. It was kind of similar to what I went through. I didn't get the bald head thing or nothing like that, but I was a Eucharistic minister. I couldn't go much further than a deacon, which I was aiming towards at the time, because I was married and had children, so you couldn't, like everybody knows, you can't have anything to do with women if you want to be a priest. Daniel chapter 11 speaks about the homosexuality of the Roman Catholic priests, a rather blunt prophecy. Which reminds me of, an article I just put. Oh, no, that's off topic. Anyway, she goes on. Now feeling he could never become a priest, he turned for a time to the study of law, but finally abandoned this purpose and determined to devote his life to the gospel. But he hesitated to become a public teacher. He was naturally timid, and was burdened with a sense of weighty responsibility of the position, and he desired still to devote himself to study. The earnest entreaties of his friends, however, at last won his consent. Wonderful it is, he said, that one of us so lowly in origin should be exalted to so great a dignity. And that's from Wiley's book 13, chapter 9. Naturally timid, shy, Like the first time I was the same way, like a lot of us are when we're young, like when oral report time came for during class, I would get up and tell jokes because I was just way too nervous to do anything serious up there. And so it's just timid, stage fright, Let's see. Okay. All right. So going on, it says, quietly did Calvin enter upon his work, and his words were as the dew falling to refresh the earth. He had left Paris and was now in a provincial town under the protection of the Princess Margaret, who, loving the gospel, extended her protection to its disciples. Calvin was still a youth of gentle, unpretentious bearing. His work began with the people at their homes. Surrounded by the members of the household, he read the Bible and opened the truths of salvation. Those who heard the message carried the good news to others, and soon the teacher passed beyond the city to the outlying towns and hamlets. To both the castle and the cabin he found entrance, and he went forward, laying the foundation of churches, that were to yield fearless witnesses for the truth. Wow. A few months, and he was again in Paris. There was unwanted agitation in the circle of learned men and scholars. The study of the ancient languages had led men to the Bible, and many whose hearts were untouched by its truths, were eagerly discussing them and even giving battle to the champions of Romanism. Calvin, though an able combatant in the fields of theological controversy, had a higher mission to accomplish than that of these noisy schoolmen. The minds of men were stirred, and now was the time to open to them the truth. In other words, the timing was perfect. These guys were already into the scriptures and to the point where they were debating back and forth. So here comes somebody that's literally living them and has them pretty well ensconced within the heart and an opportunity. I mean, it's just like you get a strike when the iron's hot kind of a thing. So going on, she says, while the halls of the universities were filled with the clamor of theological disputation, Calvin was making his way from house to house, opening the Bible to the people and speaking to them of Christ and him crucified. In God's providence, Parents was to receive another invitation to accept the gospel. The call of Lefebvre and Farrell had been rejected, but again the message was to be heard by all classes in that great capital. The king, influenced by political considerations, had not yet fully sided with Rome against the Reformation. Margaret still clung to the hope that Protestantism was to triumph in France. She resolved that the Reformed faith should be preached in Paris. During the absence of the king, she ordered a Protestant minister to preach in the churches of the city. This being forbidden by the papal dignitaries, the princess threw open the palace. An apartment was fitted up as a chapel, and it was announced that, in other words, they didn't want her to do it. They wouldn't allow her to do it, so she's opening up part of the castle where she's living, you know, the palace, and makes a chapel out of it so he can preach there. So an apartment was fitted up as a chapel, and it was announced that every day at a specified hour, a sermon would be preached, and the people of every rank and station were invited to attend. Every day they were preaching. Amen. Crowds flocked to the service. Not only the chapel, but the antechambers and halls were thronged. Thousands every day assembled, nobles, statesmen, lawyers, merchants, and artisans. The king, instead of forbidding the assemblies, ordered that two of the churches of Paris should be opened. Never before had the city been so moved by the word of God. The spirit of life from heaven seemed to be breathed upon the people. Temperance, purity, order, and industry were taking the place of drunkenness, licentiousness, strife, and idleness. There's that miracle again I was talking about last night. The most amazing miracle you ever want to see is the change of a man's mind. Man, praise his name. She goes on, but the hierarchy were not idle. The king still refused to interfere to stop the preaching, and they turned to the populace. No means were spared to excite the fears, the prejudices, and the fanaticism of the ignorant and superstitious multitude. Yielding blindly to her false teachers, Paris, like Jerusalem of old, knew not the time of her visitation, nor the things which belonged unto her peace. Now, this too happens on an individual basis, and it happens a lot, I'm sad to say, because not a lot of us have an opportunity to... those of us that are moving with this message to, you know, meet people face-to-face kind of thing and do like a city at a time, if you will. And so in today's world, it's more like an individual basis where a lot of people don't realize the time of their visitation, when their last straw, if you will, is about to be tossed. And the Lord is trying the best he can to get them to see the truth so that they will be part of that number when the eastern sky splits that will make it home. And so that's what's happening here with Paris, like it did with Jerusalem. They didn't realize that the Messiah in Jerusalem was walking among them. They had, you know, they didn't know the time of their visitation, nor the things that belonged unto her peace, which okay, fine, they were under Roman rule, but they weren't at war. They weren't, you know, I mean, they had their three squares a day. I mean, look what went down with Hitler. There was no peace then. And so a lot of people are like that, too. They don't realize that they're healthy. They have three squares a day. They've got the roof over their head. They've got a 9-to-5. They've got what they need in life. And people come up to them on occasion and share Christ with them, and they don't realize the time of their visitation, nor do they realize why they have the things they have. Because he still loves them. The rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. The Lord is trying every method he can with each and every one. And it's sad to see some of them keep on pushing it away and away and away. So going on, she says, for 2 years the word of God was preached in the capital. But while there were many who accepted the gospel, the majority of the people rejected it. Francis had made a show of toleration, merely to serve his own purposes, and the papists succeeded in regaining the ascendancy. Again, the churches were closed, and the stake was set up. And the stake, of course, is where they'll burn you and kill you. Calvin was still in Paris, she says, preparing himself by study, meditation, in prayer for his future labors, and continuing to spread the light. At last, however, suspicion fastened upon him. The authorities determined to bring him to the flames. Regarding himself as secure in his seclusion, he had no thought of danger. When friends came hurrying to his room with the news that officers were on their way to arrest him, at that instant, a loud knocking was heard at the outer entrance. There was not a moment to be lost. Some of his friends detained the officers at the door, while others assisted the reformer to let himself down from a window, and he rapidly made his way to the outskirts of the city. There's no sin in fleeing. It shows no lack of faith. You know, some people say, oh, I'll stand my ground and stand for Christ. Well, what if he's telling you to get out of there? Because it does say one of the last things we're going to be doing, amen, the sermon has a lot to do with it, but one of the last things we're going to be doing, of course, is to flee into the mountains, the caves, and into the hills. There is a time you got to flee. Even Paul was led down in a basket. And so, it is wise to flee at times. So she goes on. Finding shelter in the cottage of a laborer who was a friend to the reform, he disguised himself in the garments of his host, and shouldering a hoe, started on his journey. Traveling southward, he again found refuge in the dominions of Margaret. And this is from D'Aubigné's book, History of the Reformation in Europe in the Time of Calvin, Book 2, Chapter 30. Now, here, she says, for a few moments, or a few months, he remained safe under the protection of powerful friends and engaged, as before, in study. But his heart was set up, set upon the evangelization of France, and he could not long remain inactive. It's just like Jeremiah, you can't contain the fire that's within his heart. You know, you got to go forth. You got to do something. You can't just sit there like, that's what amazes me about monks. You know, they find the truth, and the Catholic Church says, okay, now that you know Jesus Christ is Lord and everybody should know about this, go into a monastery and shut up. How do they do that? I mean, how do they contain themselves is beyond me. So she goes on to say that as soon as the storm had somewhat abated, he sought a new field of labor in Poitiers, where I'm probably mispronouncing that, or Poitiers, where was a university and where already the new opinions had found favor. Persons of all classes gladly listened to the gospel. There was no public preaching, but in the home of the chief magistrate, in his own lodgings, and sometimes in a public garden, Calvin opened the words of eternal life to those who desired to listen. And by the way, this is no mistake as to the way we hold church. Now, right now, of course, it's still light. We still have time to work. It is still light, as Christ said. You know, you can work while it is still the light of day, but soon it will be darkness where no man can work. And so right now we're meeting in homes because there's just no place for us to meet. Where we have like-minded brethren in the area. And so we do. But it's also, this is how the church is going to end. It started in homes. It's going to end in homes because eventually it's going to be illegal to be Sabbath-keeping Christians in this nation and all nations. It's already illegal in China, India, Pakistan, and Afghanistan and some other areas. As a matter of fact, a bunch of Christians were just killed in Afghanistan. But one of the neat things here is how the Lord has us scattered. I mean, 12 apostles started this church. Actually, Jesus started it. We all know that. But he sent 12 men to continue the work that he started. Right? And to this day, 2,000 years later, we're all Christians. And there's millions of us. And it's no mistake he has us scattered the way we do. 6.5 billion people on the planet right now, almost 7 billion people on the planet, and we're scattered all the way around. We're supposed to be a small number. Prophecy says we're the remnant of her seed. And a remnant's always a smaller portion of the original, and the better part, too. The original's already torn and tattered, and you know, just like prophecy said it would be. And so we have a work to do. This is what we were sharing last night, and we had this special reading last night. It was pretty amazing. Maybe we share it in here one of these days for regular church. But anyway, finishing up this one paragraph, she says, after a time, as the numbers of hearers increased, it was thought safer to assemble outside the city. A cave in the side of a deep and narrow gorge where trees and overhanging rocks were made the seclusion still more complete was chosen as the place of meeting. Little companies, leaving the city by different routes, found their way hither. In this retired spot, the Bible was read aloud and explained. Here, the Lord's Supper was celebrated for the first time by the Protestants of France. From this little church, several faithful evangelists were sent out. And so I'm going to leave it there, and we'll pick it up again here next week. And once more, Calvin returned to Paris. In the middle of page 224. Hope and pray you were blessed by what was just shared. We'll be back in a minute. We got some special music, I think, right? But let me flip the recorder. Okay, good. Let me flip the recorder, and just when you see POGM recording turn on again, okay, then you can start with the music and also. So we'll be back in a minute.